If you're new here tonight, my name is Brady, and I, like the rest of us, am a follower of Jesus because I'm compelled by the person of Jesus. As I read about Jesus in the Gospels, I'm overcome and I am compelled and I want to follow him. He's incredible. My encouragement is that you would hang out, that you'd stick around, that you'd be a part of this family, this community, and you would follow Jesus as well. Maybe you already are, maybe you have been for a while. You're welcome here. That's what we're trying to do. We've been in the book of Matthew for a while, which if you're new to the Bible, that's a book in the Bible. The Bible's kind of split up into two categories. You have the Old Testament, and then you have the New Testament. And the New Testament begins with four Gospels that give us the account of Jesus and his life, the things that he said, the things that he did, the things that he taught about how he died for our sins and he raised to new life so that we can have life and hope and peace. And so we've been in the book of Matthew, which is the first of those, and it's just been revolutionary for me. It's been incredible. I've loved it. Hopefully you've enjoyed it as well. And we're in the segment that's called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has a bunch of people following him. There's a gigantic crowd because he's been healing people, and who doesn't want to be around that? And then he leaves the crowd, separates himself from the crowd, and goes up on a mountain. And it's a mountain. It's a legit mountain. He goes up on a mountain, and some people follow him up on the mountain. And he begins to teach them. And he begins his message by saying, hey, if you're one of those people that has nothing spiritually to offer, come on, you're welcome. If you have no righteousness to give me, you're welcome. If you have no power, no prestige, no popularity, you're welcome. If you've been oppressed, if you've been discarded, if you've been excluded, you are welcome in my family. That's how he begins the Sermon on the Mount, and I love it. Because as he gets to his commands, like don't be angry and don't lust, I have to run back to the Beatitudes of those who have nothing to offer are welcome in his kingdom, because I'm reminded that that's me. And so if you were here last week, and if, God hit your heart pretty heavy like he did mine with his teachings about lust, then it's good news that we can run back to the Beatitudes and realize that we who have nothing spiritual to offer, we who have no righteousness of our own to claim before God, we are welcome in his family, that there is grace upon grace. Which is good news, because there's more coming tonight. We're going to talk about divorce and marriage tonight, which is great. And in preparation for this, I was reading, and I was just, my heart was encouraged that Chloe and Tristan are going to stay together. I don't know if you knew this, but Tristan had cheated on Chloe Kardashian, which is really awful, and they're having a baby together. And the good news is they're going to stay together. And I think that's an awesome thing. I think it's incredible when you stay together through difficult things. But I wanted to do a ton of research and just kind of figure out what is kind of going on in our culture context when it comes to marriage, when it comes to divorce and remarriage. Like, what is our view on this? And the first thing I did, I just researched divorce statistics. And so I made a graph that kind of shows the divorce statistics or the divorce rate over time. Do we have that up there? It's incredible. If we don't, that's fine. But what you'll see is that the first example that we have of getting statistics for divorce rates in America are 1870, I think, maybe 1867, and the divorce rate at that time was 3%. 3% in 1870. That was the divorce rate. And since then, it has skyrocketed. Especially from 1960 to 1980. In 1960, the divorce rate was in the low 30s, and in 1980, it went up to 52%. And one of the things that happened in that was the sexual revolution. Another thing that happened in that was the signing into law, the no-fault divorce. That means that we can get divorced, and it doesn't have to be anybody's fault. We can just, if we can't get along, if we have irreconcilable differences, we can get divorced. And within the 70s and the 80s, every state except for New York had signed that into law. And it's incredible just to see how crazy that is, that half of all marriages end in divorce. The statistics have stayed relatively the same. Maybe they've gone down a little bit. It's tough to really know in our day and age. But about half of all marriages will end in divorce. And that is pretty sad. It makes me think there's a marriage crisis on our hands. I did some research. Between 22 and 35% of spouses admit to having had an affair. 22 to 35% admit they have had an affair. 74% of men say if they couldn't get caught, they would have an affair, 74%. 68% of women said that if they couldn't get caught, they would have an affair. 56% of the men who cheated on their spouse said they were in a happy marriage. 56% of the men who cheated in this survey said that they had a happy marriage and they went ahead and cheated anyways. 47% of women who have cheated have done it more than once. They've done it at least six times. 44% of men who have cheated have done it in a pattern of behavior. So about half the people who have cheated do it over and over and over again. That's just what the statistics say. 17.2 million kids in America live with just a single mother. 17.2 million kids in America live with just a single mother. 3 million live with just a single dad. And 2.8 million kids live with no parent present. They're either with a grandparent or they're with a sibling that's taking care of them. We have a marriage crisis on our hands. It's a crisis. And so I want to think, like, what's going on? What is our mindset? What are we thinking about marriage in our culture? Why do people get married? Here's what Andrew J. Cheerland said. He's a writer for the New York Times. He said, people marry to show their family and friends how well their lives are going, even if deep down they're unsure whether their partnership will last a lifetime. Christine B. Welland said, she's a sociologist, she said, both sexes tie the knot due to a combination of love and social pressure. And that pressure comes a bit later for men. The typical ready-to-wed man has been out of college for a few years, maybe just got a promotion or a raise, and has experienced a summer of attending several of his friends' weddings. Once friends start walking down the aisle, it's as if a light bulb goes off in their heads. So there's a lot of social pressure that goes into that. And then I checked out one of the most reputable news sources there are, Cosmopolitan. And Molly Triffin wrote an article about a bunch of reasons why people should or do get married. And I just have a few of them. She said, publicly declaring your love in front of friends and family in a formal ceremony and then signing a marriage license that legally seals the deal can make your twosome feel meaningful in a way that simply living together long-term might not. So it might make you feel more together, okay? So if you want to feel more together, get married. A marriage contract plus a protective shell around your relationship that helps keep your bond strong when there are bumps in the road, it gives a couple a sense of security that they'll stay together no matter what. So if you want to feel like you're going to stay together no matter what, get married. Marriage is the ultimate level of commitment that our society recognizes. Once you're hitched, you can sit back and feel content that you've reached that hope of a lifelong, satisfying, loving relationship, unless you're half the population. Singling out your man as the one you chose to marry says that he means more to you than any other dude you've dated. You've identified each other as your, this is it, once in a lifetime partner. That's a good reason to get married. Obviously, you shouldn't tie the knot for tax breaks alone, but, however, there are some mutual advantages that couples who are just cohabiting don't have. It's true. The government has gotten into the marriage business, and they've given some tax breaks, they've given some incentives, they've given visitation rights, social security benefits, inheritance benefits, employee leave, health insurance benefits. There's a lot that the government gives you when you get married. So maybe that's a good reason. As I thought about it, as I was boiling it down in my mind, basically marriage is all about me. It's about me. It's, I feel like I'm lacking fulfillment and I think you will fulfill me, so I get married to you so that you will fulfill me. Or I have a bunch of sexual urges that I think you will satisfy, and so I want to get married to you. I have romantic feelings towards you. You make me feel romantic. You make me feel that romantic, lovey-dovey feeling inside, so I want to get married to you. Or I feel some social pressure, or I want some governmental incentives, and so I get married. Basically, marriage in our society is all about me. I like the way that you make me feel. I like the things that you give me, and so I'm going to get married to you. And a lot of times it boils down to the main two, which is our sexual urges and our romantic longings. Those are the two big ones. Sexual urges and romantic longings. This is what we've made marriage about. I wonder what Jesus has to say. Grab your Bibles. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Shockingly, we're still in Matthew chapter 5. But somebody took notes on Matthew chapter 3. Way to go, people. That's what that blank page is for. I love it. I love it. I just pick up a random one off the table. Off the chairs. If you lost yours and you took notes on chapter 3, see me afterwards. Going to the principal's office. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. Jesus said, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, this passage of scripture has been very misunderstood. And the reason it's been misunderstood and the reason it's been taught, I think, very poorly a lot of times is because of things that go without being said. You know what that phrase means? It goes without being said. A lot of times you can have a conversation with someone and you don't give all the details because you're both on the same page because it goes without being said. So for instance, if I were to say a girl I knew got pulled over for drinking and driving, would you guys know what I meant by that? Pulled over, that means that she was driving and a police car came behind her car and made her pull her car over to the side of the road, and he got out, had a conversation with her, and realized that she was drinking while driving. What was she drinking while she was driving? Alcohol, yeah. But I didn't need to say police car. I didn't need to say alcohol because it went without being said. We understand this. There is so much understanding in this sentence that we were saying, or that I was saying. We get it. So we can leave things out. We can leave unnecessary details out. A lot of times you hear people talking about the plain reading of Scripture. Have you ever heard someone talk about the plain reading of Scripture? I hear people talking about it a lot. It's good. The plain reading of Scripture is good. But the plain reading of Scripture for a 21st century Western American is different from the plain reading of Scripture for a first century Jewish person sometimes, right? Because there are things that go without being said that aren't in the text because it went without being said. You didn't need to understand Jesus didn't need to parse out every single detail because everyone knew exactly what he was saying. And sometimes over time, it's lost in translation. Now, most of the Bible is we can go to it and we can see it. We can see what's going on. But sometimes there are things that went without being said that aren't translated in the text. And that's why I have a job. So tonight is job security, folks. I want to go back to the beginning. I want to talk about marriage from the very beginning. Most of us in here tonight are not married. There are a few people that are married. And so divorce probably isn't your major concern right now. Probably marriage would be probably a bigger concern for most of you. Trying to wonder about the gift of marriage or maybe the gift of singleness. And even as I talk about it tonight, I'm going to talk about the good, incredible gift of marriage that God has given. God also gives another good, incredible gift called singleness. And it's difficult in our society to talk about one without making another sound worse. You know what I mean? But in God's economy, that's not the way that it works. The gift of singleness is incredible, and we can talk about that at another time. So as I hold up the gift of marriage, don't think the gift of singleness is worse, because it's not. In fact, Paul, who embraced the gift of singleness, who wrote about half of a little over half of the New Testament, he said, "I wished everyone was single like me." Not because it's bad and he hated us, but because he actually thought it was better. Jesus had the gift of singleness. Okay, the gift of singleness is a good gift, but we're going to talk about the good gift of marriage tonight. Now, most of us have grown up in a society where we have really, truly misunderstood what marriage is, what it's about. And it goes back to creation. If you remember, God creates the heavens and the earth in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and you get two different views of creation in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And in chapter 1, we find out that humanity is created in the image of God, that we were created to image God, to be like images of God in this world, for us to see, to display to the world. And there are a few things that went into that, and you see that parsed out when you compare it with chapter 2. In chapter 2, God has just created one human being, and it's a man, and his name is Adam. And he looks at the man and says, it's not good that the man should be alone. It's not because he's lonely. It's not because he needs someone to talk to. Guys don't need someone to talk to very often, okay? That it's not because he's lacking a romantic partner. It's because God created in Genesis chapter 1 humanity to image him. And there's two things that we see in verse 26, 27, 28 that we're created to image God in essence. God is community in his essence. We believe in a triune God. That means we believe in one God that's made up of three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, living in perfect love and perfect community. That's God in his essence. He is community. And so when God created humanity to image him, and then there was only one of them, humanity couldn't fully image God in essence, right? Because there was no community. There was just singularity. So there need to be more. Secondly, in purpose, God created us to rule the world under God. God rules the universe, and he said, I want you to rule earth under my authority. So we are supposed to image God by ruling as he rules. So in essence, community, and in purpose, by ruling. In one person alone, humanity lacked the numbers to fill and subdue the earth, to rule it, and to have community. So God said, I'm going to solve this problem, this image-bearing of God problem, by creating another human being. And he doesn't create another guy, he creates a girl. And he joins them in what God calls a one-flesh union. In the Hebrew, it's the word ikad. It's a one-flesh union. And it's the joining of a guy and a girl in such a way that they produce little bitty people. Why? Because there was a population problem, a different kind of population problem than we have now. It was a population problem that there weren't enough people. We needed more people to image God fully in community and in purpose to rule the earth. So God said, I want humanity to image me, and so I'm going to give a one flesh union so that more people happen, so that humanity can image me in essence and in purpose. And then he says, I'm going to give it some icing on the cake. And we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul, the guy who was single that we talked about earlier, one of the church planting missionaries, the first church planting missionaries, he's writing to a church, and he contrasts the ikad, the one flesh union, with the one soul union that we have with Jesus. So when you hear things talked about in the media, like, I want to find my soulmate, I know exactly who it is. It's Jesus, okay? Your soulmate is Jesus, not another person. No one was created to complete you. If that was their purpose, what a sad purpose. I was created just to complete this other person. I don't know if they're going to complete me or not, but they got me. Sorry. I mean, we were created to have a one soul union with Jesus. And what Paul says is our one flesh union displays the one soul union to the world. It demonstrates God's incredible love for the world. As we in marriage exhibit unconditional love for one another, we display God's unconditional love for us. In fact, one of the main ways that God reveals himself to us relationally is by this wedding imagery, husband and wife. He says, that's how much I love you. So many people think God is mad at them. He's angry at them. He wants to be mean to them. And God says, no, I'm like a husband who loves his wife, who wants to sacrifice himself for his wife. That's my love for you. So marriage is about imaging God in essence and in purpose and displaying God to the world. That's what marriage is about. That's what it was created for. It's not about governmental incentives. That's not what marriage is about. It's not about tax breaks. It's not about hospital visitation rights. It's not about social security benefits or health benefits. It's not about that at all. Now, the government, you know, can do those kind of things because that's what the government wants to do. But that's not what God had in mind when he created the one flesh union. It's not about your sexual urges. And it's not about your romantic longings. That's not what marriage is about. God graciously gave those to us to enhance and encourage one flesh unions, but it's not the other way around. It's not like God was like, hey, we got a bunch of people that are sexually attracted to one another. What are we going to do? I don't know. Let's get them married together. That's not what he was saying. He said, I want to give marriage so that humanity better images me, and then I'm going to bless humanity with things that make marriage enjoyable, things that can be cultivated within marriage. That's what marriage is about. But things went wrong. As most of you know, sin entered into the world, and things got broken down really quickly. Our desires got broken, got twisted, got warped. And the way that we treated each other got broken down, got twisted and warped. And what happened mainly early on is that the powerful people got to be really powerful, and the oppressed people got to be really oppressed. And the main people that were powerful were men back in the day, and women got horribly oppressed, horribly oppressed. It's sad when you read about the way that things were thousands of years ago. I don't know if you guys remember back in history, there was a guy named Hammurabi. Remember what he was famous for? He had a code. Yeah, the code of Hammurabi. You guys remember that from high school or whenever it was? Yeah, whatever his name is. But he had this code, and he came up with a system of laws, right? And in this system of laws, he said that a man could abandon his wife and children at any time. He didn't have to give her money. He didn't have to give her property. He could just abandon her and the kids and go away and, you know, be with, marry whoever else he wants to marry. That's awful, especially when as a woman in that day and age, your job selection was very small. And if you think the pay equity gap is great right now, it was way worse back then. So basically, you're forced to either go back in with your parents, who may or may not be alive, life expectancy wasn't great back then, or get remarried. Here's the problem, is in the code of Hammurabi, a husband could abandon his wife and kids at any time, and any time he wanted to go back and reclaim them, he could. So if you're a new suitor, you're going to be a little hesitant to marry someone whose husband could come in at any time and take her and the kids back. You're investing your life into this person. You're investing your money into these kids, and they finally get to the age where they actually benefit the family, and the old husband comes back and takes them from you. So it was horrible. Now, later on, see, this is about the 1800s BC. In the 1400s BC, the Assyrian law said that they actually came a long way, and they said after 5 years, the husband can no longer come back and take the wife. So that was good. I mean, huge step in women's rights right there. After 5 years, you were free, but your husband could abandon you and your kids at any time. And during the 5 years, he could come back anytime that he wanted. So now enters in Old Testament law, the Torah, or the first five books of the Old Testament, the law that Moses gave through God on Mount Sinai. And there's a few things that were said in this. In Exodus 21, 10 through 11, this is case law. Do you guys know what case law is? It's where you determine the law based on previous cases. So it's like God citing a case and saying, the details matter, but what I want you to really think about is the principles behind this and apply this in a bigger, wider context. And it says, if he, a man, takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. That would have been conjugal, sexual rights. It says, and if he does not do these three, if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Now that, in that way it's phrased, it sounds kind of bad for the girl. What this means is she is free. Like she is free from him and he can't go back and get her. Like if he, what it is says, he breaks the marital vows. We'll talk about this in a second. If he breaks the marital vows, she is free to like go be married to someone else so she and her kids can be taken care of. This was a huge step for women. And then also in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, this would be sexual immorality, that would be the wording in Hebrew, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. The way this is worded sounds a little weird, but what it's saying is, if a husband finds out that a wife has committed adultery, he can divorce her, but he has to give her a certificate of divorce that lets everyone know that she is legally free from this man and she can now get remarried. So what God did in Exodus and Deuteronomy was incredible. It was revolutionary for the time. He allowed, it used to be only men could divorce, and he allowed women to also divorce, and he made sure there were certificates of divorce, that it was legal so that the victim could be taken care of. There's a guy that's devoted a significant amount of his life to studying all these old documents from Babylon and the Mishnah and the Talmud, and all these writings to try to understand what was going on in the Old Testament times when it came to divorce and remarriage. His name is David Enstone Brewer. Here's what he said. He said, the Old Testament recognizes four grounds for divorce. One, neglecting to provide food. Two, neglecting to provide clothing. Three, neglecting to provide conjugal love. And the fourth is committing adultery. These four obligations parallel the vows exchanged by couples in Jewish marriages. So if you gave these vows in a Jewish marriage and you broke them, there was legal grounds for you to divorce. He goes on and says, abusive situations were covered by these laws because physical abuse and emotional abuse are extreme forms of neglect and marital support and physical affection. The only person, get this, the only person who could choose to enact a divorce was the victim. This was God being on the side of the victim of abuse, being on the side of the victim who had not been provided for, being on the side of the victim of the person who committed adultery. God cares so deeply for people who are the victims in life, who are the oppressed, who are the powerless. And we see this in his gracious revolutionary laws. We see this in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. Only the victim. And it says, if your partner broke his or her marriage vows, you could choose to divorce them. Or, and this is crazy, you could choose to forgive them and try to salvage the marriage. You could not divorce a partner simply because you wanted to. So you begin to see what God is doing. He gives this beautiful, incredible gift, joining two people together for life, and then they abuse it. And the powerful get to do whatever they want, and the oppressed are hurting and abused. And God says, no, 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 that's not the way it's going to be in my people. So I'm going to build in some protections to the law for the victims of people who are breaking marital vows. Now, we're not going to be able to do an exhaustive study on marriage and divorce. But I want you to understand what Jesus is saying. About 1,500 years later, 2,000 years later, I don't know, about a generation before Jesus, there were a couple famous rabbis, Hillel and Shammai. And if you're reading a lot of stuff in first century Judaism, you're going to see their names pop up a lot. And Hillel was pretty liberal, and Shammai was pretty strict. And what Hillel said is he looked at Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, and he says, you know, there's actually two things in there. He says, if Moses just said that if it's for sexual immorality, then he would have just said, if a husband finds sexual immorality in his wife. But instead, Moses said a cause for sexual immorality. So what Moses meant was two things, a cause and sexual immorality. So if there is adultery, yeah, that's a grounds for a divorce and a certificate of divorce. But if there's also a cause, and he extrapolated it to be any cause, if there's any cause that the husband finds against his wife, he can divorce her. So he began to say, to preach, and this was widely accepted, one, that only husbands could divorce their wife. And two, that he could divorce his wife for sexual immorality, for adultery, or for any reason at all. If she burned his food, if she didn't please him, if he didn't like the way that she looked, if he got annoyed with her, for any reason, and he didn't have to take it to court. All he had to do was issue her a legal certificate of divorce, and he was free. Women couldn't do this, only men, and they could do it for any reason that they wanted. And this became so popular that everybody began to pick it up. In fact, by the time of Jesus, this was the main, almost exclusive divorce that was used in first century Judaism. An any-cause divorce, that's what it was called. It was called an any-cause divorce. And Shammai was against this, but people didn't like his strict interpretation of the law. And so we hear what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. Let's read the beginning of that again, and you'll really see it pop out. Jesus said, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, if you see that in your Bible, there are quotations around that. What is he quoting? He's quoting the Mosaic Law. Is he quoting Exodus or Deuteronomy? He's quoting Deuteronomy. Why? We know that because it's about a certificate of divorce. And only in Deuteronomy did he talk about the certificate of divorce. And so what goes without being said in this context is that Jesus is talking about Deuteronomy. And he's talking about Deuteronomy in such a way that he's saying, hey, I'm going to enter into the debate of Hillel and Shammai. And I'm going to say the any cause divorce is completely invalid. It totally misunderstands God's beautiful gift of marriage. It corrupts it, it cheapens it, and it does great damage to people. It does great damage to the community. He says the any cause divorce is invalid. Jesus is not giving his full dissertation on everything he thinks about marriage and divorce. He's entering into this space. Now, another time we'll talk more about divorce and marriage and kind of all that Jesus and Paul said. But I want you to see what he's saying right here. Jesus is saying in Deuteronomy, what Moses intended, based on what God intended, is that there is one reason in Deuteronomy for divorce, and that is adultery. He goes on to say that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, I agree with Shammai, he makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus is saying this any cause divorce is abomination to what God has given, this beautiful gift God has given. Here's what he says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3 through 9. He says, and a Pharisee came up to him, to Jesus, and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? You actually see it in the text now. Now that you know the history and the background, you see it jump out at you. Is it lawful? He's asking, do you agree with Hillel or Shammai? Is it lawful to divorce a wife for any cause? And he answered, have you not read that he, God, who created them from the beginning, made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become ikad, one flesh. The two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And he said, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed. First of all, they're saying, why did Moses command it? Moses didn't command it. He allowed it. Jesus said he allowed it because your hearts are hard. He says, from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. You begin to see the beautiful heart of God in this. From the beginning, God gave a gift, an incredible, beautiful, life-giving gift so that humanity might better image the incredible God, creator, sustainer of the universe, the most beautiful being ever, in essence, community, in purpose, ruling, and displaying God's love to the world. That was the gift God gave from the beginning, and he joined them in a one flesh union. And what God has joined together, we shouldn't separate. If I had to boil down in three things what Jesus says here is one, divorce is always a bad option. It's always a bad option. And if you've been close to a divorce, you understand that when a marriage gets to this point, there's no good option. Divorce is a bad option because of what it does to the people involved, to the husband, to the wife, to the kids, to the community. It tears at the community of God. It's always a bad option. Sometimes, in rare cases, it's the best bad option there is. He would say that too, divorce is always a last resort. Divorce is always a last resort. There's a book in the Bible in the Old Testament called Hosea. And if you know much about this, you'll know what I'm talking about. But God had this prophet named Hosea, and he said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to demonstrate my love for Israel by doing this. I want you to go and marry a prostitute. FYI, she's going to cheat on you, and when she does cheat on you and leave you, I want you to go back, and I want you to get her and redeem her. I want you to take her back in and love her and care for her. Because I want you to display my love for my people. Even though my people have strayed and have cheated on me, I continue to love them. I continue to pursue them. I had these two best friends in college. who I introduced, yes, and they got married. And then on their wedding day, I had the worst hair day of my life. Every once in a while, he'll text me pictures of my hair on that day. It was bad. They were great. I love them both. They're incredible. One day, his wife cheated on him with a guy that he was discipling. And I was with him the next day and got to experience just his brokenness, just his heartbreak. He told me this story. He said, early this morning, I opened my Bible. I just kind of did one of those where I opened to whatever. And he's like, I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what to read. I didn't know what to think. I was just so distraught. And he said, I opened it and it happened to open to Hosea. And he said, there in the margin of the Bible, my wife, when we were engaged, I guess we were studying this book or something, and she had written her first name with her future last name in the margin there, just randomly, a few years before. And he said, it was in that moment, God spoke to my heart and said, just like Hosea, I want you to forgive your wife and I want you to invite her back in. I want you to love her. I want you to shower her with love and forgiveness and grace, just like I have for you. And he did. And God restored their marriage. It wasn't easy. It was difficult. It was a long road. But four beautiful children have come from this. So much incredibleness has come from this because God can restore what is broken. He can heal wounds that are unhealable. God is all powerful. Divorce should be a last resort, even in adultery, because God can even heal that. Divorce is a bad option. It's a last resort. And third, reconciliation is always the goal. Sometimes there's remarriages and you can't reconcile with marriage. But reconciliation is always the goal. If I had to boil the Bible down to one word, it would be reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God reconciling the world to himself and using us to do the same. He's reconciling the world to himself and he's reconciling us to one another. That's what the entire Bible is about. After chapter 3, when sin enters to the world, it's about reconciliation. So that us in the body of Christ are always supposed to be about reconciliation with one another. God can restore the most broken relationships, and we've got to trust him and live into that. Divorce is a bad option. It should be a last resort, and reconciliation is always the goal. It's always the aim. Now, sometimes these things happen by our own choice. We choose to engage in affairs. We choose to engage in adultery. We choose to divorce one another. We do this. And I just want you to know that on the back end, Jesus has so much compassion. John chapter 8, verse 3 through 11. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery to Jesus. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women." That would be to kill her, to throw giant stones at her until she dies. "So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Once more he bent down and began to write in the ground. And when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more." If you've been near adultery, you know how devastating it is to both people involved, to all the people involved, children, family, community. Jesus had every right to condemn this woman who had willfully engaged in adultery. And yet the very first thing he did was he protected her from the people who wanted to get her. The second thing he did was he didn't condemn her. And the third thing he did was he protected her from herself by saying, go and sin no more. Sin is bad for you. It's not good for you. It's going to corrupt your heart. And I want you to be protected. I want you to have life abundantly, life to its fullest extent. Jesus has compassion for us even when we sin, even when we willfully choose to disobey him. And I think part of it is because he realizes that each and every one of us have been deceived by sin. That we've been deceived by an enemy. And he has compassion for us, his children, his kids, his creation, his image bearers. So if you're in a situation where there's adultery, maybe it's with your parents, with divorce, I want you to know that there's incredible amounts of compassion from God for those of us who have fallen, who have willfully disobeyed, who have hurt other people. He is a compassionate God. How you love me, how you treat me, how beautiful. Even when we sin, even when we rebel, God has amazing amounts of compassion and grace because he cares for us. Tonight, I want us to know, I want us to understand that marriage is a huge deal. It's a huge deal. It's a gracious gift from a good father so that we, humanity, might more fully image him in essence, community, and purpose, ruling, and might display his extravagant love to the world. God has graciously given us sexual desire and romantic longings to encourage one flesh unions, to bless them, to be experienced and cultivated within marriage, not the other way around. It's not about the desires. They are fleeting. They change. They come in and out. And we stay married. We stay fast to the covenant because it's a gift from God for his glory. Jesus said that we've been deceived by the enemy. We've been tricked. And the way that we're treating marriage now, it ultimately hurts us. It wounds our spouses. It does damage to our children. It corrupts our community, and it breaks the heart of a good, loving God. We've been tricked. We've been deceived. And so often within our society, even within the church, we act like spoiled children, and we treat God's gift with contempt and apathy. Marriage wasn't created for those reasons. It wasn't about our selfish, self-centered, fleeting sexual urges and romantic desires. It's more than that. It's better than that. It has those in it, but it's more. Marriage was given as a gift for the betterment of humanity so that we might display God through our unconditional, our self-sacrificial, our self-giving, our others-serving love for one another. Our 1 Corinthians 13 love, agape. Love is patient, kind. It's not jealous. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own way. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails. Agape never fails. And we, when we love each other like that, we display God to the world. We show the world something different, something they've never seen, something they've been longing to see, something they've been dying to see, a love that isn't about me, a marriage that isn't about me, that it's about God and it's about the other person for their betterment, to beautify them, to encourage them, to serve them, to lift them up, to bless them. When we do marriage like that, it causes people to look in and say, that's something different. I want that. It's an incredible missional opportunity. I think Jesus would cry out to the husbands and the wives. And he'd say, don't you know what you have? Not everybody gets this gift. Don't take it for granted. Don't be deceived by the enemy into experiencing it in such a small way. Open yourself up. Embrace it fully. Embrace the other fully as I have embraced you fully. I think Jesus would say to all the single people here tonight, do whatever it takes to transform the corrupted, twisted, tiny view of marriage, sex, and romance that this world has forced down your throat, that this world has warped your mind, has brainwashed you into believing. No human being is your soulmate. No human being can fulfill the deepest longings and yearnings of your heart. And no human being can curb your sexual lusts, your sinful, lustful passions. That's not what marriage is about. That's not what it's intended for. It's about so much more than that. Marriage, the gift of marriage, just like the gift of singleness, is the icing on the cake of an intimate, soul-completing relationship with Jesus. The cake is Jesus and our relationship with him. The icing on the cake is his gifts. And God gives such incredible good gifts to bless it, encourage it, that we can cultivate. And these gifts can only be experienced fully, can only be understood rightly in their proper context. But they're beautiful and they're incredible. My heart, my hope, my prayer for us tonight is that we would be able to embrace them and live them in a way that's completely countercultural. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on back up. And as they do, as they begin to lead us in responding to God in worship, I want you to ask yourself, ask the Spirit of God to reveal to you, what are the ways that I misunderstand marriage, that I have cheapened the gift of marriage in my mind and in my heart? And ask him to transform the way that you think about it, the way that you think about other people, the way that your life has been consumed with yourself. I encourage you tonight to ask the Spirit of God if he's given you the gift of marriage or if he's given you a gift of singleness, that you'd be grateful for whatever he's given you, that you'd cherish it in the way that he cherishes you. And most of all, my heart for all of us tonight, myself is included, that we'd realize how Jesus treats us, how he loves us, how he treats us, how beautiful his grace. His compassion is never failing. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Heavenly Father, God, we need you. God, you are so good. You are so incredible. You are so awesome. Thank you that you love us, your children. Thank you that you care for us. Thank you that you give us gifts. Thank you for the gift of singleness and thank you for the gift of marriage. Lord, I pray that we would appreciate and embrace whatever you give us. I pray that you would help us, God. Help us to love unconditionally one another, to sacrifice our needs, our wants, our desires, our urges for the good of the other. And I pray that we as a community, as your family, we would demonstrate and put on display something different than is in the rest of the world. That our community would look different and people would want a piece of that so that we could invite them in and encourage them and love them and care for them. We love you and we need you. Be with the marriages that are in this room tonight. Strengthen them. Be with the future marriages that are in this room tonight. Lord, I pray that you'd strengthen them. Be with the people that are called to singleness. Strengthen them. Encourage them. Shower your love upon them. And we ask these things in the powerful and incredibly beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.